This morning's message really is an adult message, so take advantage of children's ministries downstairs. Also, if you have a cell phone, you can shut it off, or a child, we encourage you to use the cry room if your baby is fussing. If this sermon confuses you, which it will, I really encourage you to read the notes in your bulletin and get a printed copy of it next week or the week after. Right now, let's pray. Lord God, we give this offering to you, but Lord, may our whole lives be an offering. We just pray that you would use this offering through the institution of this church. And Lord God, we do pray that we would trust your heart, Jesus the Christ, from the bosom of the Father. And now, Lord God, I pray that we would believe your word. And I pray that your spirit would protect us, that your angels would protect us, that your blood would cover us. Lord God, I claim the blood of your covenant over every heart in this room that struggles with suicide. Guard them now, Lord Jesus. I claim the blood of your covenant over every heart in this room, Lord God, that struggles with someone else's suicide. Guard them, Lord Jesus. I pray the blood of your covenant over the words that come out of my mouth, that they would not be used. They may not be used by the evil one. But Lord, may they be your words that cut and devour the works of evil and purify your kingdom for good. We pray, Lord God, that you would preach in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, the naos, the inner sanctuary, the presence of God, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. Acts 1:18 elaborates, now this man, Judas, bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. He bought the field. How did he do that? Back to Matthew. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the naos, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. The potter's field was just to the south of Jerusalem, through the potsherd gate in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Jesus and the residents of Jerusalem referred to this valley as Gehenna. It was the refuse dump of Jerusalem where they burned their waste. In Jeremiah's times, it was also where they burned their children to the demon god Moloch. In English Bibles, Gehenna is often translated hell. And so Judas hung himself on a skulon, a tree in hell. The name Judas comes from the word Judah, from whence comes the word Jew. At the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day and in 70 AD, countless bodies of dead Jews were buried in Tophet, that is, Gehenna. Jesus and all the disciples were Jews. However, Judas may have been the only disciple from Judea, and the one with the closest ties to the priests and the Levites and the temple. Anti-Semites love that fact, for they have made Jews their scapegoat. And Judas, the epitome of evil. For 2,000 years, Judas, the son of perdition, that means the son of waste, has been placed in this like special category of evil as the one responsible for Christ's death. In Dante's Inferno, Judas is relegated to the lowest level of hell. This is an artist's rendition of the ninth circle of hell, where Satan continually gnaws on the bodies of three traitors, Brutus, Cassius, and Judas. Judas in hell. And Jesus chose him. Satan possessed him. All in fulfillment of prophecy according to God's almighty plan. This is a picture from the book, God is Fond of You. John Warren quoted it last week in his sermon. I thought his sermon was exactly right on target. God is our daddy, and he's fond of us, and he is love. That may create a bit of ambivalence and raise some questions in you. Questions like, number one, well, is God good? Is he good? Is he just? Is God to blame? Because Jesus chose Judas. And throughout this gospel, you know, Matthew's been constantly reminding us, it was prophesied, it was prophesied, it was prophesied according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, writes Paul. Scripture makes it clear. We were chosen in Christ Jesus and predestined. So if some are predestined for glory, it implies that others are predestined for hell. That's called double predestination. In Romans 9, Paul talks about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath and how God hardens some, like Pharaoh and the unrepentant Jews. And so Paul raises this question, is there injustice on God's part? Why does he still find fault? And you know, even if we could resist his will, because Paul asks, who can resist his will? Well, even if we could resist his will, I mean, even if we had free will, doesn't everlasting conscious torment make you ask some questions? Like, God, how does it bring you glory to subject a 13-year-old boy to everlasting conscious torment because he found Sunday school boring, hit a Playboy magazine in his closet, and then was hit by a bus on his way home from school? Everlasting conscious torment. You know, we can say God is perfectly just, and so that's justified. Yet it's hard for me to trust my heart to God if that's who he is, because you see, I'm a father. I wouldn't do that to one of my sons. Discipline, yeah, but everlasting conscious torment, no. And if they thought that of me, oh, it would just kill me. For it would reveal that their heart is far, far, far from me. Well, that's just the way it makes me feel. You see, if that potter's field makes our heart fear, that God is not just, that's I think, the way that we begin to feel. And then we think, well, I better be just. I better be good. I better not screw this up. We ask in terror. Number two, am I good? Am I just? Am I to blame? You know, for 2,000 years, the institutional church has found that terror is just a great motivator for certain things, like building stone cathedrals and temples, stone temples, but not the other kind. This is a picture of Brendan Bluestein. I got this week in the mail in the Fuller Alumni News. Brendan was this Jewish kid that lied about his age in order to get into my youth group at Bel Air Presbyterian Church. He always came with his best buddy, Bill, and they both came to Christ. Now Brendan is a Christian psychologist counseling our troops. When I saw this, I felt responsible. I felt proud. This is a picture of Brendan in the upper left-hand corner. Picture of Billy down in the right-hand corner. If ever I did a good job at evangelism and discipleship, it was with Billy Baldridge. About 10 years ago, I got a call from a man I barely knew, and he said, Peter, you heard about Bill, right? And I said, what? Well, I didn't hear it. He said, oh, I thought they told you. A few months ago, Billy went for a walk over at UCLA where he was going to school, and he sat down in a garden, pulled a gun out of a paper bag, and shot himself dead in the heart. When I heard that, I felt responsible. I felt proud. In other words, I wanted to die. I felt terror about myself. I wanted to curl up and never, ever, ever again preach the gospel. that's pride. And what goes with it? Terror over the potter's field. This is a picture of my Aunt Joycey. Never met her, but she looks just like my sister Rachel. She struggled with depression and became an alcoholic. A counselor said that she should live alone, and so my dad, even though he wanted to, he did not insist that Aunt Joycey come and live with him. He really loved her. One night, she took a whole bunch of sleeping pills and never woke up. My dad, I think, was the best picture of Jesus that I've ever seen. And yet he had a really hard time speaking hard truths to people he loved. I remember he used to say to me, "But Peter, I can't say that to him or her. What if she kills herself?" Many of us are terrified to speak truth to those we love because we're terrified of the potter's field. And yet the truth is Jesus. And only Jesus can set us free from the potter's field. Hebrews 2:15 tells us it's through the fear of death, fear of the potter's field, that Satan keeps us in lifelong bondage. Do you know that some are so afraid of death, they kill themselves? That's ironic. Or maybe not. For you can't kill the self with the self, for it's only more self. Like we said last time, suicide doesn't work. It's you seizing control. One last time, suicide doesn't work. We can kill our bodies, but only the second death or something. Someone else can destroy. Only that someone else or the second death can destroy that prideful self. That selfful self. Well, this is a picture of Tim Brewer. I always wanted to be like Tim Brewer. Tim Brewer used to come and speak to our youth group when I was in high school. Tim Brewer was director of high school ministries before I was at Bel Air Presbyterian Church. He was a senior pastor at Central Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, an EPC church like ours. Great guy, awesome preacher, tons of fun, wife and small kids. Several years ago, he went home alone, wrote some letters, then went down to the garage, ran a hose from the exhaust to the inside of the car, and asphyxiated himself. In his suicide letter to the church, he wrote this: "Out of the countless sins that I have committed in this life, it is my own wretched weakness of which I'm most ashamed." Now, I don't know everything that was going on in Tim, yet I think he was being emptied like an earthen vessel. But he didn't surrender the emptiness. He despised the emptying and broke the earthen vessel like Judas in the potter's field. It is my own wretched weakness of which I'm most ashamed. And yet St. Paul wrote, "I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that grace may infill me like red wine in a clay jar." But Tim was terrified of the emptiness, afraid of his weakness. And so he broke the clay jar. Raises questions. Is God good? Am I good? What am I? The potter's field terrifies us. Raises a million questions, and most would counsel best not to ask those questions. But you know what? I think Matthew wants us to ask. You know, Jesus sometimes, he told these confusing stories just to get us to ask questions, more questions, better questions, and have courage, because in the end, he's always the answer. So let's start asking. There are some things we know and some things we don't know well, if even at all. Things we know. Number one, the Bible is true. I believe it's true. I mean, it's even like Campolo said, I even believe that the leather is genuine Moroccan. I believe it's true. And I do. I believe it's true. The Bible is true, and it communicates in powerful pictures. Pictures that are not less than real, but pictures that are more than real. In other words, the pictures aren't metaphors. This world is the metaphor. You know, most people that say they take the Bible literally don't. They take it scientifically or materially or carnally, as if the flesh availeth much and the spirit availeth little. They take it like Nicodemus when Jesus said, you must be born again. And so they say, shall I enter again a second time into my mother's womb? And when Jesus says no, they think, oh, the things Jesus is saying is a metaphor. Wrong. Your mother's womb is the metaphor. This world is the metaphor, and you must be born again. The Bible's true. And number two, Jesus is the truth. The truth. We cannot arrive at what is true unless we follow the truth. We can't arrive at objective truth until we are subjectively true. That is, submitted to the truth, who is Jesus. That is, we must be honest. You know, Israel means he who wrestles with God. Israel, Jacob Israel, wrestled with the God-man who is Jesus, who is the truth. And so we're not saved by what is true, the knowledge of good and evil. We're saved by the one who is truth, Jesus, crucified on that tree. So number three, the only way to the Father is through the Son, Jesus. Jesus is the manifestation of love, and God is love. So number four, fear doesn't save us. Love does. We are saved by grace, hesed in Hebrew. We are saved by grace through faith. And so terror of the potter's field may get your attention, but terror of the potter's field never saved a soul. This we know. Here are some things we don't know well, if even at all. Number one, freedom and sovereignty. You know, we think freedom in America, we think freedom is choosing our soft drink at 7-Eleven. My dog can do that. In Scripture, freedom is the ability to choose the good. And none of us are free till Christ makes us free. And then it's not referred to as free will, but His will in us. Faith, hope, love, in a word, hesed, mercy. Two, forever and eternity. We don't know well, if even at all. In Greek, aeon means epic or age. Aeonios is translated forever, eternal, or of the age. That is, there's great debate over how to translate that word. And I think that's probably because there's great debate over what that concept is. And I'm not sure that we can even know quite yet. Because you see, we have been created in time by a creator outside of time. And so if this helps, think of it this way. This is time. This is a timeline. This is chronos in Greek, time. You know, some used to think that it had no beginning. So you'd watch PBS, they say, from time immemorial. Even scientists don't say that anymore. They say, in the beginning. time had a beginning. Some think that it has no end. But in the Revelation, a messenger that looks like Jesus, he stands on the land and the sea and he cries out, time, chronos, will be no more. And so I believe time comes to an end. That is, there will be a last day in time, which means forever has a duration, a beginning, and an end. And so this is forever. This is all of time, all of chronos, forever, and this is eternity, beyond our time, God's time, kairos. And so now, look at this. If something is forever destroyed, it means that it appears on this timeline and at a certain point disappears. From this line, destroyed for the rest of time. But how could something be eternally destroyed? For time exists in eternity. So if something is eternally destroyed, it means it never existed. And so it wasn't destroyed. It was either not destroyed or it never actually existed. You only thought it existed like a shadow or a lie. Eternally destroyed is like an oxymoron. Eternally, no time. Destroyed assumes time. And so if a real something is forever destroyed, how could it be eternally destroyed? I don't know. But I do know this. In Scripture, there's stuff that gets destroyed and shows up later. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they're like really destroyed. And Ezekiel prophesies that they will be restored. Jerusalem is utterly destroyed, like a clay pot smashed in the valley of Gehenna. And then at the end of the Revelation, she comes down from heaven. Eternal. The eternal city that is our mother, that we have already come to in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Paul writes that some will suffer aionios destruction. And yet he also writes, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. And Jesus cries from the throne in Revelation chapter 21, behold, I make all things new. Write it down. These words are trustworthy and true. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, St. Paul was destroyed. You know that, right? Because he said it. And yet he lived. He wrote, it is no longer I who live. Destroyed. But Christ who lives in me. Eternal life in me. Well, I'm just saying that I don't think we have a very good grasp of forever and eternity. And number three, we don't understand hell. You know, hell really isn't a Bible word. It's an English word that translates two different biblical concepts and the place those two concepts come together. The Greek Hades or Tartarus, the Hebrew Sheol, refers to the grave. In the dirt, the dust, the clay, the shadowy realm of the dead, of demons. That's the first concept. The second concept is fire. It's the fire that comes from God. The consuming fire.
that is God. And God is love, and that fire is eternal. Gehenna is where Hades and the fire come together, where the trash is burned, where they bury the dead and the fire descends the edge of the city. Hades, the realm of the dead, is temporal. That is, it exists in chronological time. For at the end of the Revelation, chapter 21, we read, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And death shall be no more. No more. I suspect that death is eternally destroyed. Which means death was forever nothing. That is, the kingdom of death is revealed as shadows and lies, and it's thrown into the lake of fire here. Or perhaps here at the cross. I don't have time to tell you all the details, but I've spoken to Satan. And I've heard Satan. And I hate Satan. I've battled Satan. Once battling Satan, Jesus appeared to my friend in a vision. In frustration, I was just so frustrated, I said, ask Jesus, why don't you just throw Satan into the lake of fire? And he answered. She heard him say, I am. All the time. Jesus Christ is manifesting his victory through his body in time. Whenever we love, we cast Satan to the fire. Like Jesus, his saints bleed fire. Number 3, we don't understand hell. Number 4, we don't understand our enemy. It's not the Iraqis. It's not the Jews. It's not Judas. It's Satan and the principalities and powers of darkness. Evil is the presence of an absence. Evil is what God does not will. Sin is what God does not will. So by hiding our sin and harboring evil, we give flesh to Satan. We empower Satan. God is creator, evil is desecrator. God is light, evil is dark. God is truth, evil is lies. God is life, evil is death. God is the substance, evil is the absence, a real absence, and our real enemy who tempts us to desecration, darkness, and lies, and to harbor our own emptiness rather than surrender it to our Father, the Creator. And so you see, I think, if this helps, it's like this. This is creation. This is somethingness. It's a theological term. And this is nothingness. This is being. And this is non-being. This is good. And this is evil. Creation is all word, upheld by the word of his power. All light. Even Einstein said, you know, everything's like somehow relative to light. All grace, like we talked about last time, all by the grace of God, the mercy of God. It's all blood. We swim in the blood of the Lamb. In him we live and move and have our being. Creation, creator, and desecrator.
So number four, I don't think we understand who our enemy is. And number five, we don't know who we are. I think we're something like this. Holes in the substance of reality. We're creatures being made and not yet finished. We exist at the burning edge of being and non-being. In and of ourselves, we are nothing. Nothing but sin. Nothing but nothing. As we surrender our sin, our nothing, we are filled with grace, the substance of God, the life of God, the blood of the living God. In other words, God bursts our bubble. And we're saved. But when we hide our sin, when we harbor our nothingness, we fill ourselves with ourselves. Then we make ourselves nothing but nothing. Or perhaps nothing but the edge of nothing. I don't know how to say it, but we make ourselves like clay pots filled with clay, full of ourselves. Earthen vessels full of earth, unclean vessels rather than earthen vessels ready to be filled with wine, wine that is blood, that is mercy, vessels of mercy, holy grails, bride filled by her groom, city inhabited by God, temple filled with the Holy Spirit, blood vessels filled with blood in a body like the body of Christ or the bride of Christ or the new Jerusalem. See, we just don't know who we are. And number six, we don't know who God is. God is the potter, and we are the clay. Isaiah prophesies it over and over again. God tells Jeremiah in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah, go down to the potter's field, to the potsherd gate, and you watch that potter. And so Jeremiah watches the potter. He fashions a clay pot in his hands, and somehow the clay is spoiled. So he refashions it again. And then God says this, oh, Israel, can I not do that with you? Repent. In chapter 19, God commands Jeremiah to take an earthen vessel, go to the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, and publicly smash it in the potter's field, saying this, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never, never be mended. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah prophesies a new covenant and a new city, a new city. A new Jerusalem with new boundaries, boundaries that include the valley of the dead bodies. For it will be holy, writes Jeremiah, and never, never overthrown again. And then as Jerusalem is besieged by Babylonians, God instructs Jeremiah to do a weird thing. He tells him to go buy a field, for he has the right of redemption. And the field is a sign that Jerusalem, though it is to be forever destroyed so it cannot be mended, will be like eternally rebuilt so that it cannot be destroyed because, quote, nothing is too hard for God. And the Bible ends with a vision. St. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, you know that old Jerusalem and the temple were finally destroyed in 70 AD, one generation after Christ's death on a cross, and about the time that John had that vision. Well, Zechariah prophesied after Jeremiah and before the time of Christ. He prophesied and he was commanded by God. This was his assignment. How do you like this assignment? Shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. The high priest pays him 30 pieces of silver for his pastoring. And then Zechariah is commanded by God to throw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. See, God is the potter. Well, Matthew quotes Zechariah almost word for word and says it's Jeremiah. You may have noticed that in the text up there. So a whole lot of Bible scholars, they say, well, obviously, Matthew screwed up. But I don't think he screwed up. I mean, he's been quoting Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah this whole time. So do you get what he's saying? I think he's saying this. I don't entirely understand it, guys, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, it's all the same thing. It's all the same story. It's all about now, as if now is the judgment of this world, as if now the evil one is cast out, as if now the kingdom comes, as Jesus is lifted on his cross, crucified. Now. On the tree. And so number seven, we don't know what judgment is. God is the definition of justice, you know. He is judgment. It's not just something he does, it's who he is. He is judgment. To say he's unjust is to say God's not acting like himself. So every time you complain to God about him doing something wrong, this is what you're saying. You're saying, God, you're not acting like yourself today. I know what you're supposed to act like. You see, our problem is we learned about judgment before we met judgment, who is love. We stole the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we know about good, but we don't know good. Not until we surrender to Jesus, for he is the substance of good. He is God's judgment poured out on the tree. When his earthen vessel was broken, love poured out. He bleeds fire. He fulfills the law. He is the substance and content of God's law. He fulfills the moral law himself and in us, his body. He fulfills the sacrificial law. He paid for our sins. He has borne our griefs and carried our iniquities. You know, anthropologists, they say that in every society has what they call a scapegoat, either a person or a people group that they blame in order that society then can have peace and unity by blaming this scapegoat. For 2,000 years, Christians have blamed Old Covenant Jews, saying it's your fault. You killed the Messiah, and Jews are made the scapegoat, and Judas is made the scapegoat. I imagine some of you right now are nervous because certain people that you've consigned to hell are your scapegoats. Like Iraqis, maybe. Or Muslims. Or in-laws. Or Jews. Or Judas. Well, Jesus says to you and all of humanity, look, not just Judas, but you. You betrayed me. You delivered me up. You crucified me with your sin. And now look, I let you. I am your damned scapegoat. I was damned by God on your behalf. I'm your damned scapegoat. You don't need any other. I am sufficient. Stop making scapegoats. Well, Jesus fulfills the moral law, he fulfills the sacrificial law, even all the little details of the ceremonial law that we're only beginning to see. You know, Jesus called Judas friend. That doesn't mean that Judas was good, but that word does mean comrade, partner. Through Judas, Jesus fulfilled the prophets and even ceremonial law. Judas goes to the temple, declares that Jesus is innocent. The priest, you know, did you know this? The priest was to declare that the spotless lamb was innocent before Passover could proceed. Judas cast the money into the temple, money for the temple treasury. Money for the temple treasury was to be used for temple construction, and this blood money was. Through Judas and the priest, God used the money
to purchase a field. And his own blood to build a temple. The field was used to bury strangers. Unclean Gentiles not allowed to be buried within the city walls. Strangers. And yet God builds his temple with strangers. Purchased with his blood. We are the New Jerusalem.
Years ago in France, so the story goes, these soldiers took the body of their dead comrade to a French cemetery in order to bury it. A priest met them at the gate, and he asked them if this comrade of theirs had been baptized a Roman Catholic, and they said, "We don't know." And so the priest said, "I'm sorry, but in that case, I cannot allow the body of your comrade to be buried within the churchyard." And so at that, sadly, the soldiers buried their dead comrade right outside the fence. In the morning, they came to check on the grave, and they couldn't find it. They walked around and around and around, but no matter what, they couldn't find that freshly dug dirt. And bewildered, they were preparing to leave when the priest walked up. And he said to them, "I was greatly troubled last night over not allowing you to bury your comrade in the churchyard. And so early this morning, I rose from my bed, and with my own hands, I moved the fence in order to include the body of your comrade who died for the kingdom of France." "30 pieces of silver, price of a slave. God made himself a slave in Jesus. Judas threw it into the temple to the potter, then hung himself alone on a skulon, a tree in a field, then fell headlong, bursting open like a clay pot that cannot be mended. He fell into Gehenna, a field in Gehenna, but that very day, the field was purchased by the one who had the right of redemption, the potter, for 30 pieces of silver, blood money. Whose blood? Jesus' blood. The field of blood. Whose blood? God's blood. The potter's field, purchased by God with the blood of Christ. Judas fell into that field. Gehenna does not belong to Satan. Gehenna belongs to the potter. And God is the potter. You know, if clay is wet, it can be reformed on the wheel. I think it happens to us all the time as God forms that empty place inside of us in order to fill us with himself. I think it happened to Peter that day as he wept in the dirt. If the clay dries, the pot must be broken if it is to ever be remade. Broken so it cannot be mended, shattered, and ground up. And in the presence of water, it will turn back into clay. And then the potter can make a new pot. Maybe that happens to Judas. Even if the clay is fired in a kiln and then shattered in the presence of water, the ceramics will eventually turn back to clay. It just takes eons. Perhaps Judas is still trapped in Hades in this eon. Perhaps Judas is forever destroyed in this eon. But I cannot say that God cannot make him eternally new in the next. God makes us new at the cross. He destroys us and recreates us. He shapes us and seals us with his fire, which is judgment. So if Judas is a thing made new, he is made new through the cross. Even if it's at the end of time when he passes through the fire, the judgment. No longer a vessel of wrath, but remade a vessel of mercy. You know, Paul wrote that we were all at one time children of wrath. Well, Gehenna is a place where Hades meets the fire. A field where the potter fires his clay. I'm not exactly sure what that means. Whatever that means, you do not want to be shattered like Judas in the potter's field. Jesus said, better to cut off a limb than your whole body be cast into Gehenna. So make no mistake about that. I'm just saying we do not understand judgment. And number eight, we cannot fathom the extent of God's mercy. The power of his cross. I don't know exactly what that means for Judas. Nor for Billy Baldridge, Aunt Joycey, and Tim Brewer. Like Judas, they were being shaped and emptied of themselves, but terrified, they despised the emptying. They didn't surrender their emptiness to God like Peter. They broke their vessels like Judas. They murdered themselves with themselves, which is only more self, more clay, more nothing, more evil, for which Christ my Lord dearly pays. And yet I expect to see them in eternity. For God bought the potter's field. Like Jeremiah said, nothing is too hard for the potter. Well, I'm not God. Surprised? I'm not God. And so I don't know. That's just what I expect and hope. And I'm right to hope, because that's how God hopes. It's what I expect. For he said, I make all things new. And Billy Baldridge, Aunt Joycey, Tim Brewer, they were not no thing. They were something. Whatever the case, with Jesus' blood, God purchased the potter's field in the valley of Gehenna. It was outside the walls of old Jerusalem, but now eternally inside the walls of the new. What exactly that means, I don't know. But it at least means this. Number one, God is good. I mean, he is way, way, way gooder than you ever imagined. God is good. And so you, my friends, can entrust judgment to him. It does not belong to you. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You can entrust vengeance, wrath, judgment to him. You can entrust judgment to him with your heart because he's good. Let it go. You can entrust judgment to him. And you must stop living in fear of death, hell, and the potter's field. There is one you are to fear, and he's your father. And he is very, very, very fond of you. And so all you Peter Hyatts out there, preach the gospel. Preach it, constrained not by fear, but love. All you Dan Hyatts out there, speak the truth. Speak it, not in terror, but faith. All you Tim Brewers out there, surrender your weakness, not in shame, but great, great, great expectation called hope. For God is good. And number two, you are like not good.
But don't get too worried. You're being made a container for the good. And he makes you good. You're an earthen vessel, a vessel of mercy. And your maker has not gone away. He's the potter, and you're the clay. Remember clay? Do you remember clay? We preached on him a whole bunch last year. This is clay, my teapot. Clay comes from the potter's field. And this is what clay was made for. This is what you are being made for. In the name of Jesus, believe that your Father, the potter, is good. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, from the bosom of the Father, took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you, take and eat." And in the same manner, after supper, and having given thanks, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, the new covenant, eternal covenant in my blood." And so we invite you to come to the table, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine, the purple cups are juice. They're both fire, blood, mercy, substance. And now pray with me. In fact, if you would, say these words after me. Lord Jesus, in your name and under your authority, I renounce the spirit of death and suicide. I surrender my death to you. I surrender my emptiness to you. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Fill me, your earthen vessel. So be it. So, Lord Jesus, we bless your name and we thank you that this sixth day in which you make us and shape us in your image, we thank you that this sixth day comes to an end and we'll walk into the seventh day. We'll enter your rest in perfection and then we'll see with new eyes. We'll look around and we'll see a new heaven and a new earth. And oh, Lord God, I think we'll cry out to you, "You did it! You did it!" And you'll say, "Told you so." Oh God, we only begin to see now. And we don't understand now. And so we doubt. Oh Jesus, you know I doubt. But when I begin to see just a little bit how good you are, oh God, it's like there's this freaky weird desire in me. I almost want to die for you. To tell people about you, not because it's my job, but just because you're good. To surrender my emptiness and my heart to you, saying, "Oh God, fill me, for you are good. I want you." Oh God, sometimes I just begin to believe. And so we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that in this land, in this potter's field, in this place where we're being shaped and made, we would trust you and we would declare your name and we would be the first fruits of that new creation, declaring to all creation that you have done it and you are good and you are Jesus, our Savior, from the bosom of the Father. And so we can trust his heart.
It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now listen, if some of you are confused, it's because you're empty potheads, okay? And so that's normal. That's just normal. It's because you don't understand everything. I don't understand everything. However, the potter has given us some incredible gifts. He's given us scripture that is true. But even more than that, he's given us his heart, Jesus, who is the truth. And so you can look at scripture and you can call upon the truth and ask him to help you. And I hope you do that. In fact, a great way to do it is go back to Romans 9 through 11 and read that stuff. Because Paul asks the question, is there injustice on God's part? And then he talks about vessels of wrath and he talks about vessels of mercy. And the vessels of wrath are like unrepentant Israel and Pharaoh and stuff like that. And then he goes on to say, and so all Israel will be saved. And we go, what is that? And then he goes on and he says this in verse 32. Listen to this. Let this be the benediction. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Can't figure it out? Listen to this next line. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. If you'd like prayer, members of the prayer ministry team will be down front. In Jesus' name, believe. God is good. Amen.